Invite you to take your Bibles this morning and turn to Genesis chapter 6. Genesis chapter 6. We are going to begin today the section that, that focuses on Noah. Genesis chapter 6, we'll be reading verses 1 through 8 of Genesis chapter 6. Let's give our attention now to the reading of God's Word. When man began to multiply on the face of the land and daughters were born to them, the sons of God saw that the daughters of man were attractive, and they took as their wives any they chose. Then the Lord said, "My spirit shall not abide in man forever, for he is flesh, his days shall be 120 years. The Nephilim were on the earth in those days, and also afterward, when the sons of God came into the daughters of man, and they bore children to them. These were the mighty men who were of old, the men of renown. The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And the Lord regretted that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him to his heart. So the Lord said, 'I will blot out man whom I have created from the face of the land, man and animals and creeping things and birds of the heavens, for I am sorry that I have made them.' But Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord." Let's pray. Father, we pray that you would lead us into your truth this morning, that the words that we have just read by the work of your Spirit would impact our hearts and our lives, that we would understand not only the depravity of man, but we would also understand your incredible saving grace. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Some of you know this already, but I did not spend my childhood years in the church. I was converted about the same time as my parents when I was about 12 years old. And so as a child, I didn't really know the stories of Scripture that many of you grew up hearing, whether it was the parting of the Red Sea or Noah's Ark or the walls of Jericho collapsing or David and Goliath, Daniel in the lion's den, Jonah and the big fish. Stories that many of you grew up hearing, I wasn't really all that familiar with. And so when I came to faith in Christ when I was about 12 years old and first started reading my Bible and even into my middle school and high school years, there were a lot of passages that I didn't understand. There were a lot of passages that were rather dark for me. It's like learning baseball for the first time. Let's say that you knew absolutely nothing about the game of baseball, and you went to a game or you watched a game on TV. There would be a lot of phrases that you had no idea what that was. What is a sacrifice fly? What is a warning track? What is the infield fly rule? What is a 6-4-3 double play? These are all things that would be completely foreign to you. And so as I read my Bible as a young convert, I felt a lot like someone who was just learning the game of baseball. And maybe some of you have experienced that before. You're reading along in your Bible and you come to a passage and you kind of go to yourself, you know, what am I supposed to take from this? What is this teaching me? Well, when I was in high school, a youth pastor gave me some advice that was really very helpful for me at the time. He said, look, as a pretty new Christian, there are going to be a lot of things in God's Word that you aren't going to understand at first. But when you read the Bible, when you read your Bible, let me encourage you to at least ask yourself one question, and that question is this: what is this passage telling me about God? If you get nothing else than that at this point, that's okay. Over the years, you're going to grow in your understanding of Scripture, but at the very least, you will be asking yourself, what is this teaching me about God? I thought that was a very helpful piece of advice, especially for a young Christian who could easily get lost in Scripture, is to ask myself, what is this telling me about God? I bring all this up because this is a notoriously difficult passage to understand. A lot of time has been spent over the years in some of these strange parts of the text, specifically getting bogged down in answering three questions. Who are the sons of God? Who are the daughters of man? And who in the world were the Nephilim? Now, while we should try to answer these questions, and hopefully we will this morning, I don't think the answer to these questions becomes the main point of the passage. The main point of this passage is what it tells us about God. And this morning, I want to give you three things that this passage is telling us about God. And again, this is not just merely for head knowledge. This is prayerfully to cause us to allow our hearts or cause our hearts to soar in worship of this great and glorious God to whom we belong. So first of all, God is omniscient. Secondly, God is just. And third, God is gracious. First of all, the first thing we see in this passage is that God is omniscient. Now, this is just, you know, one of those fancy theological words that we like to throw around, but it basically means that God knows everything. God knows everything. There is nothing in our world, there has never been anything in our world that God does not know about. And here in Genesis 6, when God looks at the world he had made, a world that had subsequently fallen into sin, what does he see? He sees great wickedness. Notice how the passage begins in verse 1. When man began to multiply on the face of the land and daughters were born to them, the sons of God. Now, the first question that confronts us, of course, is this question, who are these sons of God? There are essentially three answers to the question, different ways to answer this question. First of all, the first view is that the sons of God are angelic beings. They're angels. Now, the reason that some people hold this view is that there are other times in Scripture where that phrase, sons of God, is used to refer to angels. Most of you know the beginning of Job. Job chapter 1, we are told that the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord. And most scholars believe that that is referring to angels. And so because of that, there are those who say that when the sons of God are mentioned here in Genesis chapter 6, it must be referring to angels, that angels came down to earth, they married women, and they had children with them. Now, the major problem with this view is that the Bible is pretty clear about two things. Number one, nowhere does the Bible say that angels have intimate relationships with women. And the Bible also says that angels do not marry. The second view is that the sons of God here in Genesis 6 is referring to kings, kings in the line of Cain. In other words, you've got these powerful kings who are trying to take over the world and assume great power to themselves by building these royal harems. The problem with this view is that nowhere else in Scripture are kings referred to as the sons of God. In other words, there's no other scriptural evidence for this view. The third view, and I think the correct view, is that this phrase, the sons of God, is referring to the descendants of Seth. And the daughters of man, in connection with that, is referring to the descendants of Cain. And so I think what is being described for us here is that the descendants of Seth are intermarrying with the descendants of Cain. This fits best with the overall context of Scripture, where God's covenant people are sometimes referred to as the sons of God. Deuteronomy 32, Hosea chapter 1 are two examples of that. It also fits best with the immediate context in Genesis, which has been showing us this spiritual antithesis. In other words, ever since the fall of Adam into sin, this distinction, right, between the people of God on one hand and the people of the world on the other hand. And so what this means is that the seed of the woman is intermarrying with the seed of the serpent. God's covenant people are intermarrying with the world. And notice how the sons of God, notice how these men are selecting their wives. Verse 2, the sons of God saw that the daughters of man were attractive, and they took as their wives any they chose. Moses is telling us something here. Moses is telling us that what mattered most to these men was the outward beauty of the women. In other words, the question that these men were asking was not, does she love Yahweh? But is she good looking? That was their question. When that is the chief question, all kinds of trouble tends to follow. Scripture warns us on numerous occasions about the great danger of not caring about the spiritual condition of a person that you are marrying. If you have your Bibles, turn over to Deuteronomy chapter 7 for just a moment. Deuteronomy chapter 7. I would encourage you to keep your Bible in front of you because we're going to be looking at both passages in the Old Testament and in the New Testament later on. But for now, Deuteronomy chapter 7. And notice verse 3. You shall not intermarry with them, meaning the unbelieving nations, giving your daughters to their sons or taking their daughters for your sons. And then it answers the question, why? Why should I not do this? Notice what it says. For they would turn away your sons from following me to serve other gods. Now go over to 1 Kings chapter 11. 1 Kings chapter 11. And notice how the chapter begins. Now King Solomon loved many foreign women, along with the daughter of Pharaoh, Moabite, Ammonite, Edomite, Sidonian, and Hittite women, from the nations concerning which the Lord has said to the people of Israel, you shall not enter into marriage with them, neither shall they with you. Notice, for surely they will turn away your heart after their gods. Solomon clung to these in love. He had 700 wives who were princesses and 300 concubines. And notice what happened. His wives turned away his heart. For when Solomon was old, his wives turned away his heart after other gods, and his heart was not wholly true to the Lord his God, as was the heart of David his father. Great spiritual danger ensues when we marry outside the faith. Now, I'm not saying that a person who marries an unbeliever, that unbeliever may not be converted one day. There are many instances of that. But too often it is the case that the unbelieving spouse will bring the believing spouse down in their spiritual walk with the Lord. God is very serious about this, that they will turn your heart away from me. Now we go back to Genesis 6 and notice what else we're told about the world at this time in verse 4. The Nephilim were on the earth in those days, and also afterward, when the sons of God came into the daughters of man, and they bore children to them, these were the mighty men who were of old, the men of renown. And we go, who were the Nephilim? The only other reference in Scripture to the Nephilim is Numbers 13, where the spies said, we saw the Nephilim. And compared to them, we are like grasshoppers. This is why the King James, if you have a King James version, in verse 4, translates Nephilim as giants. Now, maybe they were giants, maybe they weren't giants. The text doesn't tell us. But what it does tell us is that these Nephilim were men of violence. That phrase, mighty men, near the end of verse 4, speaks of someone who is a fighter, a warrior. These are men who have made names for themselves by being known for their violent, aggressive nature. They're like Lamech, right? In chapter 4, you touch me and I'll kill you. That's what these men were like. And so we're being told two things here. First of all, those in the church, those in the covenant community, care more about outward beauty than they do godliness. And second, the world is filled with incredible violence. And notice what verse 5 tells us about all of this. It says, the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. This gets at the heart of what we commonly call the doctrine of total depravity. Total depravity does not mean that every person is as bad as they possibly could be. Total depravity does not mean that we're all serial killers. But total depravity means that sin extends to every part of man's, fallen man's being, so that there is no part of him that is unstained by sin. His will, his thinking, his affections, his emotions, all of it has been touched by sin. And notice again what verse 5 tells us, the Lord saw. Man's wickedness could not be hidden. It could not remain in the shadows, at least in the eyes of God. He saw it all. And this is one of the things that should stand out in this passage, that God sees and God knows everything. It's Hebrews 4:13, right? It says, no creature is hidden from God's sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give account. This should certainly strike terror into the heart of the unbeliever. Nothing is hidden from God's sight. Even as believers, it should produce in us a godly fear, right? But at the same time, God's omniscience should also bring comfort to the believer. For example, think of Christians living in countries of immense persecution. Think of Christians living in China or North Korea or Indonesia or Nigeria or somewhere where they are facing tremendous persecution. Imagine the comfort they find in knowing that God sees it all. And brothers and sisters, I hope for you this morning that it is a comforting thing to know that God knows everything you are going through. He knows your health concern. He knows your family squabble. He knows your job frustration. He knows your loneliness. He knows your sadness. He knows your fear. The Lord knows it all. And you can trust that He knows it all. And so the first thing we see here is that God is omniscient. Secondly, though, God is just. Notice God's response to man's wickedness, verse 3. Then the Lord said, my spirit shall not abide in man forever, for he is flesh. His days shall be 120 years. Now, does this mean that man will no longer live as long as he once did? You remember maybe when we were in chapter 5, we had all of these massively long lifespans, right? Methuselah, 969 years old. Does verse 3 mean that there's now going to be a cap on man's life? It's going to be 120 years. Well, I don't think so, because when we get to Genesis 11, we will see that many people lived longer than 120 years. I think what this means is that mankind has 120 years to repent, 120 years in which to confess their sin and to turn to God for mercy. This will be the time when Noah, as he's building the ark, will call people to turn from their sin, because judgment is coming. And so we want to see in this the patience of God, right? Certainly God would have been perfectly just to just judge these people right then and there, but he doesn't. He gives them time to cry out to him for forgiveness. Now, if we fast forward to our own day, and in much the same way, God has told us in an abundantly clear way that a day of judgment is coming. There is a day of final, ultimate judgment coming. Now, he hasn't told us when. He hasn't said in X number of years the final judgment is coming, but it is coming. And that's why the call that goes out from the pulpit every Sunday and should go out as we talk to others about the gospel is today is the day of salvation. Come to Christ to escape the coming judgment. Take your Bible and now turn to the book of Acts in the New Testament, Acts chapter 10. Acts chapter 10. This is the way that the apostles preached, right? They didn't hide the fact that judgment is coming. Acts chapter 10, and notice verse 42. Peter's preaching. And he says, Acts 10:42. And he commanded us to preach to the people and to testify that he, meaning Jesus, is the one appointed by God to be judge of the living and the dead. To him all the prophets bear witness that everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins through his name. In other words, Jesus is coming as judge. Turn to him and find forgiveness. Now go to Acts chapter 17. Notice verse 30. Paul is now preaching. Acts 17, verse 30. Paul says, the times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent. Why? Because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. And of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. Judgment is coming. Judgment is coming. You know, we can go through life and we can maybe easily forget that that is going to come one day, but it is coming. And there's a way to escape that judgment, and that is through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. We are living in the time before the final judgment comes. How long from now, we don't know. It is a time of God's patience. It is, again, as Paul said, today is the day of salvation. We must flee to Christ. We must call others to flee to Christ. And while God is certainly merciful and gracious to all who come to him in faith, he is also just. And as a just judge, he must punish unrepentant sin. Well, back to Genesis 6. And in verse 6, we are told this, "And the Lord regretted that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him to his heart." Now, there are some who will say that God is having a change of mind here. That God is saying, "You know, I never should have done this. I never should have created man." The Bible is very clear. God doesn't change his mind. Numbers chapter 23, verse 19, God is not a man that he should lie, or a son of man that he should change his mind. When it says that the Lord regretted that he had made man, when it says that it grieved him, this is what is called an anthropopathism. An anthropopathism is basically attributing human emotions to God in order to help us understand the character of God. You see, we need God to stoop down to us. Calvin said that God lisps to us like a mom to her infant. We need God to stoop down to us and speak to us in ways that we can understand. And it's done here in order to help us understand how seriously God takes sin, how much God grieves over sin, how much God hates sin. And you will notice how seriously God takes sin by looking at verse 7, where God says, "I will blot out man whom I have created from the face of the land, man and animals and creeping things and birds of the heavens, for I am sorry that I have made them." That's how sin grieves God. That phrase, blot out, means to completely erase something. In other words, there would be no Band-Aid fix to mankind's wickedness. There would be no half measures to deal with man's wickedness. We sometimes try to put a Band-Aid fix on something, right? When I was in college, I drove a Chevy Nova, 1976 Chevy Nova. And this car, at a certain point, developed a slow oil leak. And the solution, of course, would be to find out what was causing the oil leak and to have it fixed. But instead of that, I just kept putting in oil every once in a while. It was a Band-Aid fix. It was a temporary fix. There's no temporary Band-Aid fix here to man's widespread wickedness. And it's not just humanity. One commentator says, "The destruction of the animal kingdom, along with humanity, demonstrates that mankind's wickedness has cosmic implications. It does not affect humanity alone. The creatures had been created as part of mankind's dominion and kingdom. Now that dominion is ruined alongside the humans." This was indeed a very dark, very wicked time. And God would bring judgment upon this world. Again, that's how seriously God takes sin. But it's not just that day. You know, we might think that you know, man isn't quite this depraved today. We're more advanced. We're more educated. But Scripture is clear that all throughout the ages, it's clear about the universal sinfulness of man. Paul says in Romans 3, none is righteous, no, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. Apart from Christ, that is me. Apart from Christ, that is you. Apart from Christ, I deserve the just, righteous, holy wrath of God. In fact, the Heidelberg Catechism, which we confessed together earlier, part of the Heidelberg says this, that God's justice demands that sin committed against His supreme majesty be punished with the supreme penalty, eternal punishment of body and soul. Do we recognize that's how heinous our sin is? That my sin deserves the supreme penalty, not mere annihilationism, but eternal punishment of body and soul. A lot of people don't like to believe in a God like this. Several years ago, I had a woman come to me after a sermon and say, I heard what you said about God's justice and wrath, but my God isn't like that. And I said, with all due respect, it doesn't really matter what you think your God is like. And it doesn't really matter what I think my God is like. What matters is what Scripture says about God. God is just. God is righteous. And He must punish sin. And one day there will be a final judgment. Peter says in 2 Peter 3, just as God once judged the world by water, which we'll get to in a few weeks, listen to this. By the same word, the heavens and earth that now exist are stored up for fire, being kept until the day of judgment and destruction of the ungodly. Now, there is good news this morning. In the midst of this depravity and darkness and wickedness, we see in the midst of the darkness there is a small glimmer of light. The third thing, God is gracious. Look at verse 8. But Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. Some translations say Noah found grace. It could be translated either way. Grace is simply God giving us something we don't deserve. It's unmerited favor. Now, we might think that Noah found favor or grace with God because Noah was such a righteous person. He was such a good guy. He had done enough good deeds to earn God's favor. But think about a couple of things. First of all, notice the word found. It doesn't say Noah earned God's favor. It doesn't say Noah achieved God's favor. The Bible is clear that salvation is by grace alone and not by anything that we do. And the Bible doesn't contradict itself. It's not. In other words, it's not like in one place salvation is by grace alone, but in another place salvation is by our efforts and our works. The consistent theme of Scripture, Genesis to Revelation, salvation is by God's grace alone, apart from anything that we do, and that was certainly the case in Noah's life. And secondly, this is interesting, the construction of the Hebrew here in verse 8 tells us that this is not something that Noah has just earned. The Hebrew tells us that this is a state that Noah is in. Noah is in a state of grace bestowed upon him apart from anything in him. God had graciously grabbed a hold of one man, Noah. He set His love on Noah and graciously brought Noah to saving faith so that this world would be repopulated and this world would not be completely and finally wiped out. And don't forget the big picture. Saving Noah reminds us that God's promise to send a deliverer to crush the head of the serpent would not be thwarted, no matter how wicked this world had become. And while the flood did not remove the sin from earth, we will see that especially in chapter 9, it did preserve the line of promise so that Jesus would come one day. And it is through His blood, the shedding of His blood, that we are saved from our sins. Puritan John Flavel once wrote this. He said, "How deep is the pollution of sin that nothing but the blood of Christ can cleanse it? All the tears of a penitent sinner, should he shed as many as there have been fallen drops of rain since the creation, cannot wash away one sin, nothing but the blood of Jesus." You could cry and cry and cry and cry as many tears as there have been drops of rain all throughout history, and those tears could not wash away your sin. Nothing but the blood of Jesus. If you are resting in Christ as the only one who can cleanse you from sin, it's not because you're better than others, not because you're smarter than others. It's because of God's grace to you. As we will sing in just a moment, "Upward I look and see him there who made an end to all my sin. Because the sinless Savior died, my sinful soul is counted free. And God the just is satisfied to look on him and pardon me." It's a very dark passage, a very dark time. But Jesus came to wash away our sin. On his deathbed, John Newton, who wrote Amazing Grace, said, I'm starting to lose my mind. I'm starting to forget a lot of things that I once knew. But I still know two things. I am a great sinner, and Christ is a great Savior. Leave here today with that. Yes, I'm a great sinner. I deserve nothing but the judgment of God. But Jesus is a great Savior. And through his blood and his righteousness, I am cleansed and I am right with God. Christian, the same is true for you. Worship him and praise him for that this morning. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the passage before us today. While a very dark time, we see the wickedness and radical depravity of mankind. We know that, as Newton said, even though we are great sinners, Christ is a great Savior. Help us to continue to rest upon him. And may we worship you and praise you for all that you have done for us. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.